May we pray. We offer our thanks, our Father, for the beauty of thy creation and for the privilege of being part of it. We praise thee for the majesty and the order of the world around us, and we praise thee as well for the delicate beauty of its smallest parts, for the privilege and the responsibility of our dominion over thy creation. We give thee thanks, and for our destructive exploitation of it, we ask thy forgiveness. Create within us, we pray, a sense of responsibility for our world, for the stewardship of its resources and the care of its creatures. Forgive us for using the inevitability of suffering as a rationalization for our participation in many of its causes. Awaken in us a vision of community and brotherhood that transcends the narrow limits of our own time and place, and give us the courage to make that vision become reality by embracing the needs and concerns of our fellow humans without regard for the petty distinctions by which we separate ourselves. We remind ourselves in these moments of those in our midst and in our acquaintance who labor under the burdens of heavy responsibility, who know the anxiety of difficult decisions, who suffer the pain and the uncertainty of illness. Enable us to be sensitive and responsive to these concerns. Enable us to minister to them in redemptive ways, for we pray in the name of the one who called us to minister and who taught us by his own life how it is to be done. Christ our Lord. Amen. As a guide for our meditational thinking this morning, may we hear the passage of Scripture that begins at verse 3 of the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they reproached her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." May God add his blessing to our hearing and to our meditation in a few moments upon these words.
Thank you. Alan Torrey, an Australian by birth, a preacher by training, and currently teaching in a college on the West Coast, has written a highly original book entitled Wonder, in which he quotes these lines from a Zen master. Have you noticed how clean and glistening the cobblestones in the street are after a rain? And flowers. No words can describe them. One can only exclaim, ah, in admiration. You must learn, said he, to understand the awe of things. Now we live in an age more accurately characterized by blah than awe. Our television sets have progressed from black and white to color, but our daily lives have regressed from color to black and white. For all our scientific ingenuity, I fear that we have succeeded in producing far too many pedestrian personalities whose capacity for vision and ecstasy is sadly crippled. The need to make, to succeed, to achieve, to amass, to acquire, to display, has a way of stifling reflection and anesthetizing the faculty of awe. Archibald MacLeish, in an address at the University of Minnesota, remarked that the greatest flaw of modern civilization is its inability to feel and to imagine. Far more, said he, than we need some intercontinental missile or a religious revival, we need to come alive again, to recover the virility of the imagination. Now, both our predicament and our need are strikingly set forth, in my judgment, in the New Testament account of something that happened to Jesus in the home of Simon the leper at Bethany. This story is placed in the final events of the life of our Lord on this earth, and we can see the atmosphere very clearly as sinister forces are at work. Darkness gathers, ecclesiastical leaders seek his execution, and Judas prepares for his craven act of treachery. But as the master and the little band are seated at the table, the room is suddenly astir as a woman comes in and impulsively breaks an alabaster jar of expensive ointment and pours the contents on his head. Shocked onlookers measured the deed quickly through their penurious eyes and broke into their word of protest. Why was this wasted? This could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. In the midst of the murmur of resentment, Jesus defended the woman, for he saw this antagonism for what it was, a clash in that eternal debate between the market mind and the life of the spirit. Like the poor, these men of meat and money thoughts are ever with us. In their poverty, they were accustomed to living frugally, to be sure. So they were quickly scandalized by this extravagant devotion. They were irritated by this sacrificial display. They saw this spiritual excess as a foreign entanglement of the soul. And they cannily perceived that this logic, taken into life, builds no barns, yields no compound interest, increases no bank accounts. Concerning any expenditure of life or faith, we're all quick to affirm, why all this waste? Practically shrewd, but ethically obtuse, we know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. Many in our congregations look at aspirants for the ministry and the mission field as though they were misguided zealots. It's more than amusing to ponder the solicitous concerns of well-upholstered saints in cushioned pews. For Kagawa, writing from Japan, for 40 years, half of my allotted life, I have passed as Christ's fool. The world's so-called pleasures have passed me by. Tied to society's rubbish heap, I have passed all my days. Jesus saw in the spontaneous verdict of these shocked onlookers that spirit of caution and prudence and timidity and conservatism that is ever laying its foul hands on our human aspirations and strangling them with nervous calculation. Taken into life, this spirit flattens all individuality, standardizes our religious experience, stifles spiritual initiative. This ancient foe has done more than anything else to make us victims of what Robert Frost called the slow, smokeless burning of decay. We easily become willy-nilly the bearers of this hallmark of mediocrity. We have our falsely prudent barricades that would keep us from extravagant devotion and sacrificial display. Hopes never run high. Convictions are never passionate. We keep down mistakes very much like a frugal merchant keeps down bad debts by taking no risks. Our beliefs are always neatly balanced by a proper proportion of respectable doubt. As the poet put it, we measure out our lives by coffee spoons. We are measured men whose hearts are never stretched by ecstasy and anguish, strength and weariness, hope and despair. Now, this spirit of conservatism and timidity has quenched our prophetic fire and social concern and has often turned preachers into inoffensive little men jostled by the crowd. It has produced scholars with an ignoble reticence and a detachment from any high commitment born of reflection. I sometimes think that the great causes of God and of humanity are not defeated by some hot assaults of Satan, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. In the war for human progress, it is not the violent and the anarchical whom we have to fear, but the slow, the staid, and the respectable. No wonder Dick Shepherd, that sensitive voice of the church in England, once exploded, "I want a disturbance. I want almost anything rather than the unchallenged continuation of these smothered institutional versions of the fire that Jesus Christ came to bring on the earth." Our Lord spent his ministry calling men to burn the bridges behind them, to risk the hazards of the untried road, and to seek no security save the garrisoning of grace. Small wonder then that he silenced the critics of this frightened woman who would lavish upon him all her devotion and praise. And oh, his word of defense is memorable. Let her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. Don't you understand? And the word he used has a double meaning. It is that which is beautiful to behold. It is also that which is honorable and morally useful. Here was a deed which enshrined the beauty of love's extravagance. It sprang from the surprise and the imagination of love. It forgot all about arithmetic in that moment. An old Scots preacher once said, "What the world needs is somebody who will do a bonny thing for God." We need the bonny thing for God. It's always a high moment, is it not, when love glorifies the commonplace and devotion transforms mere duty. And this can happen in learning. I've always loved those words of John Keats when he said, "I feel assured that I should write for the mere yearning and fondness I have for the beautiful, even if my night's labors should be burned every morning. I value the privilege of seeing great things in loneliness far more than the fame of a prophet." Now, this can happen in the day-to-day events of life if enough adventurous spirits will discover their representative capacity and demonstrate the dramatic reach of moral man. The boredom we so often experience is the penalty of withheld affection, the price we pay for detachment from life participation. It is the curse that life puts on the empty heart that is too lazy to face responsibility and too fearful to give itself in love. In Little Bethany, a woman discovered that principle of holy waste that redeems all our days. The human personality is a priceless and precious perfume, and it is an unspeakable tragedy to carry it through life in an unbroken jar. Let us stand. O thou who didst not disavow the sacred waste, but on the last great hill didst sow thyself, we know that from that ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Grant us the dedication and the imagination to make of our days and years a beautiful thing. And now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always.